Andy. I want you to think with me this morning very carefully. Hopefully you have a pen and some paper to write on, because I'm going to be firing off some things that you're going to want to write down. If you don't have a pen or paper or anything like that, do the best you can. Maybe if somebody nearby can provide you with that, that would be helpful. Okay? We've been speaking on Sunday morning about spiritual warfare, and I don't think it could be illustrated any clearer than the story which you just heard. We are not wrestling with flesh and blood, however, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this present day. And we've talked about this as we discussed in the very first Sunday, that one of Satan's great tactics of our age against the church especially has been convincing the church of a couple things. The first thing is that spiritual warfare is intermittent, meaning sometimes it's happening, sometimes it's not. That is false. Second is that spiritual warfare only exists in extremes, meaning overt persecution or demon possession. That's also false. Those two things may be part of spiritual warfare, but spiritual warfare is best understood by the fact that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. We know we are of God, and we also know that the whole world lies under the sway or persuasion or power of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. That's where the world lay, under his power and under his control. But very few recognize worldliness invading the church as spiritual warfare. You don't see it like that. We call it other things, like tolerance or whatever else we want to call it. But when the world, which is under the sway of the wicked one and all its philosophies and all of its bizarre variety of values, begins to penetrate into the church and affect how we think and believe, that is the epitome of spiritual warfare. Do you understand this? How many understand this? See, a lot of people think it's the devil shooting arrows at them specifically, and it can be. I'm not discounting that. But the larger aspect of spiritual warfare, friends, is the way the world is influencing the church. That's a bigger piece. That's a larger battle. Everybody understand that? I hope you get that this morning. I really want to drive this home today and in this series. So just like Americans, we go about our daily lives unaffected by, for example, in the last several years, the Iraqi Afghan wars. We live our life because they're not going on our soil. And we can go on days and days and days without even thinking about them while we are at war. See, this is where the church is at. We don't see ourselves in battle when in actuality we are. And by the way, if one of us is in a battle, all of us are in a battle. In what ways, do you think about it, as you think about it, has the evil one infected the church with worldliness? Well, in 2 John 2:16, you can see the verses. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we've talked about these three things, the three engines of idolatry, as being materialism, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, hedonism, and the pride of life, or egotism. Or put this way, the pursuit of things, the pursuit of pleasure, and the pursuit of meaning. The pursuit of things, the pursuit of pleasure, or the pursuit of meaning. All that is in the world is the pursuit of things, the pursuit of pleasure, and the pursuit of meanings, or meaning. And of course, the pursuit of meaning is apart from God, with man as his own God, as Satan suggested it would be so when he said, you will be as gods. So you're going to have your independence and you're going to pursue meaning for your life independent from God. And the roots of this present day evil is a particular worldview. Now I want to talk about worldview this morning. Try to sit up nice and straight. Put your shoulders back. Take a deep breath. Don't fall asleep. This is a very, very important topic this morning. A worldview is the sum total of our beliefs about the world and our origins and our part in the world. It's what we believe about the world, our origins, and our part in the world. The big picture that directs our daily reactions and decisions. That's our worldview. Everybody has one. Everybody has a view of the world and where maybe where it came from and what your part is in it, and people trying to fit into it all the time. But something that is affected, that one key individual in our age has done more to affect the masses and the worldview than any other individual. Any guesses? In 1989, he wrote a book called The Origin of Species. Charles Darwin, a comprehensive worldview that made atheism palatable and discussable. Life, as he said it, has evolved from a completely random process. Time plus matter and random forces. Ta-da. This worldview, by the way, is mandated in the public school system. Make no mistake about it. Darwinism is the worldview that is largely adopted across the United States. It's touched all disciplines in our society. It's touched government. It's touched economics as well as biology. And I want to show you how. I'm going to show you how Darwinism is woven in to many of the social disciplines. It's not just a scientific fallacy. It's a social pollutant. I'm going to call it that because that's what I think it is. I'll give you a couple examples. A guy named Dr. Earl Tilford. He's a history professor at Grove City College near Pennsylvania. Many years ago, said, social Darwinism is the idea that human beings will evolve and social systems will evolve and social institutions will evolve and the fit ones will survive and overcome the weak ones and go on to become stronger. This is one of the first guys who perpetuated the idea of what we know as survival of the fittest. But he put it in social terms. That those socially fit evolve. And the systems and institutions that evolve socially, the stronger ones, the stronger institutions and stronger individuals will survive and go on to be stronger. He said it's a dog-eat-dog, top-dog-win kind of system. And frankly, it flies in the face of the Judeo-Christian tradition. People are going to get better. Systems are going to get better. They're going to evolve. Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:13, we're going to get worse and worse. That the world and evil is going to grow greater and greater, and that the world is going to wax worse and worse. But Darwinism and this kind of thinking permeated every portion of society. In 1983, a guy named John Dunphy wrote a book called The Humanist. He said this, I'm convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as proselytizers of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanistic values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of educational level. Preschool, daycare, or large state university, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity, together with its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism, resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. Humanist Charles Potter wrote this: education is the most powerful ally of humanism. And every American school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday schools meeting for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of the children do to stem this tide of the five-day program of humanistic teaching? That was Charles Potter in his book, Humanism, A New Religion, written in 1930. The battleground is the schools. The target is youth. The doctrine is the deification of man. The enemy is Christianity. And the goal, social utopia. Let me give those to you again. The battleground is schools. The target, youth. The doctrine, the deification of man. The enemy, Christianity. The goal, social utopia. Protagoras said, the man is the measure of all things. Like Satan in the garden, you'll be as God. You'll be your own measuring rod. And man becomes his own measuring rod, and he decides what is right and what is wrong because the buck stops with man, or the buck stops with the individual. There are some key components to secular humanism as propagated by these evangelists. Number one, man is inherently good. Man is inherently good. You can see this in modern day politics. Man is inherently good. People are good. We just got to let people do, and they're going to help each other. They're going to be good. Everyone's going to love each other. Man is inherently good. What's the Bible say about that? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Man is inherently good. Thumbs up or thumbs down? Man is not inherently good. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The believer, hopefully, as we grow. By the way, as I was walking across the parking lot this morning, I said to someone, you know, it's important to understand that growth in any arena, it's not a procedure, it's a process. A procedure is getting a wart removed off your foot. That's a procedure. Process is something that takes time and patience. Second key component of secular humanism is the inevitability of this evolving process. Oh, it's inevitable. It's inevitable that things are going to evolve and get better. Is that true? Thumbs up or thumbs down? They're not. And the third thing is that there's no supreme being, creator, sustainer, or rulemaker. I'd like to ask Dumphy or Potter, even Darwin, this question. If man is so good and is evolving, why is there so much evil in the world and why does it seem to be growing? I'm sure their answer would be, that's Christianity's fault. How do we get this far off track? What has this evolutionistic, atheistic humanism brought us? Well, since Darwin wrote about it, there's been a few things. Number one, communism. You say, okay, now you're stretching. You're telling me communism came out of secular humanism. Most definitely did. Karl Marx wrote to his collaborator Francis Engels, and he said, in reference to the book Darwin's Origin of Species, Karl Marx wrote to his buddy about the book. Here's what he said. This is the book that contains the foundation in natural history for our view. That view, of course, was communism. The communist leaders explicitly said so. Karl Marx, he found Darwin's theory useful for removing God from the social equation and substituting the almighty state as he envisioned it. The state was God in communism, and literally tens of millions of people have died because of this false belief. Brought to you by Darwinism. Summarizing The Survival of the Fittest, in a book by another author you may have heard of, said this: the purity of racial blood should be guarded so that the best types of human beings may be preserved, and thus we should render possible a more noble evolution of humanity itself, said Adolf Hitler in his book, Mein Kampf. All Hitler was doing, in his mind, was speeding evolution along. In Darwinism, there's no distinction between animals and humans. In the description, there's no distinction. Darwin's cousin Galton, who was a geneticist, wrote and developed the idea of what we call eugenetics. Good birth. The principle of good birth creating a super race. Galton pondered, in one of his writings, is there a possible way to actually steer evolution through scientific methods so that we could actually create a race of races or a race of thoroughbreds? Galton assumed that there were certain good genes and certain bad genes in the human pool. The eugenetics movement resulted in restrictions on who could and who couldn't marry, involuntary sterilization, and even forced abortions in many cases. And in America, tens of thousands of those deemed unfit were forcibly sterilized by the state. Even the U.S. Supreme Court declared the practice constitutional in as early as 1927 when Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. famously declared, three generations of imbeciles are enough, and cleared the way for Virginia women to be sterilized against their will. Direct result of eugenetics is the biggest movement in America, one of the largest movements in America, which we know as Planned Parenthood. Its founder, Margaret Sanger, believed in removing what she called, quote unquote, the dead weight of human waste. Sanger said things like this: our purpose is to raise up a new race of thoroughbreds. And she talked about eliminating the human weeds in the garden of humanity. ...22% of all pregnancies worldwide end in abortion. Did you hear what I just said? 22% of all pregnancies end in abortion. Abortion accounts for 1/4 of American deaths. Abortion is responsible for 1/2 the deaths worldwide. ...64 times more Americans were lost in abortion than all 12 major wars combined. Did you hear that? 64 times as many Americans. On D-Day, America lost 53,000 Allied soldiers. The world kills more babies in 9 hours. Isn't that sickening? I hope you're as horrified as I am. D-Day, 53,000 Allied soldiers. Today is a different D-Day. In the first 9 hours of this day, more people were killed than American Allied soldiers on D-Day. Since Roe v. Wade, 62 million American babies. 62 million. That's a fifth our size as a nation. How many of those were doctors? How many were nurses? How many were servants? Was someone going to solve the malaria problem in Africa? Did we kill him or her? You wonder why the pool of candidates has become so poor? We've probably killed our best leaders. You know why your taxes are so high? Because one-fifth of those taxpayers were killed. Great economists, great business people. Who did we kill? God, who did we kill? You'll find out. We'll all find out who we killed. Who we let be killed. 8.6 million by Sanger's Planned Parenthood since 1970. 17,000 so far in 2019, from the report was in September. 17,000 in as of September last year. By the way, since 1973, 18.5 million black babies. By the way, every year, 67,000 women die from complications. It's unbelievable. Here's some lies about abortion. Only atheists have abortions. Did you know that only a quarter of those abortions were actually committed on those that said they were atheists when this survey was done last year? Three quarters of them professed some kind of religious affiliation, and over half of those professed a Christian affiliation, Protestant or Catholic. That's disturbing. You know what that tells me? It's infiltrated the church. Only the poorest people have these. This is for the poor. 45% of the abortions were those who allowed abortions to be performed and participated in it make over $30,000 a year. Most of these abortions are for health reasons or for the baby or mother. Nope. Not true. 93% of abortions are for social reasons. 6 are for the health of the baby or mother. And 1% is for rape. 1%. So when some politician gets up and says, well, we have to allow abortion because some women get raped, shouldn't have to carry that baby to term. That's 1% of the abortions. By the way, shouldn't we kill the rapist and not the baby? Shouldn't the rapist get the death penalty and not the baby? In New York State, we'll let the rapist go free without bail and kill the baby. That's where this is heading. It's almost there. It's there now. Another lie, most women only do this once. Nope. Over half of the aborters are repeat aborters. I'm telling you that there's a connection between Darwinism and abortion. Absolutely. I'm telling you there's a connection to this worldview that's been jammed down our throats in the public school system, and everything from communism to Nazism to Margaret Sanger's Planned Parenthood to modern day abortion. How about school shootings? Think about this for a minute. The Columbine shooter, we'll go back a ways here. Eric Harris wrote on his website, you know what I love? Natural selection. It's the best thing that could happen to the earth. Getting rid of all the stupid and weak organisms. When did Columbine happen? April 20th, 1999, on Adolf Hitler's birthday. By the way, since 1970, there have been 1,300 school shootings. There were 82 in 2018. 70% of these shootings happen off campus, by the way. About 30% of them are on campus, classroom, buildings, or whatever. Most of them take place off campus. They're gatherings, school gatherings, or places where school children or college students are meeting. Our youth are becoming both perpetrators and victims. And we're reaping the consequences right now in this culture of generations that have been taken through a public education system and taught a Darwinian worldview. They've been taught that you could explain life by natural processes. Therefore, ultimately, your morality is whatever you want to make it. That's really Darwin's legacy. God was kicked out of schools, and Darwin replaced him. George Damerier called man a fungus on the surface of the minor planets. Arnold Schoenberg referred to man as a hairless ape. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a grain of sand. And we wonder why young people are killing themselves and other people. I say all this to say we must stand guard over our youth. We must stand guard over our church. We must stay vigilant about what we believe. We must recognize the subtleties of change among us that come from the worldview that is aggressively being propagated by masses of universities, by masses of media folk, by masses of people. Teach your children the proper worldview and how to refute the wrong ones. I want to read a few verses and then we'll close. Psalm 139. Verses 13 to 16 say, For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Turn there and read that one, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you or set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. This is what God said to Jeremiah. This is what I would call the prenatal call. And every human being is known by God before they're conceived. God has a plan, and God sets them apart, and God ordains them. This is why I believe even in the case of a rape, God forbid it happens, all our energy should be made available, all our resources made available to that dear woman who will carry that baby. But what we must do is not give in and help her bring that baby to term. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of families right in New York State who would love to adopt a baby. But why can't we put all of our resources and all of our energy towards helping a rape victim? Remove the accusation that we don't care, and remove the objection that she'll have to go it alone. She shouldn't have to. But I don't see a lot of churches stepping up in that arena, maybe because we don't know when it occurs. It's an awful shameful feeling. Maybe someone in this very room has been violated that way. And it is. It's awful. It's an awful, awful thing. Unimaginably evil. Terribly violating. But that little baby is a human being. Let's not punish the baby for the rapist's behavior. Everybody understand that? Why can't we pour all our energy and put our money where our mouth is and our energy to helping those dear people carry those babies to term? Psalm 127, we'll close with this. Behold, verse 3, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Dads, to you I would say, speak not only for your own children, but maybe for the unborn as well. Speak up, be heard in the gates, in public places, in public discourse. Make sure that when you're part of a conversation, that you're heard. And that maybe, I'm not suggesting that we create heat, but light. It's a big difference. I don't want to just create a lot of heat in a conversation, but I want to create and bring some light. Sometimes that's not words. Sometimes that's just actions. Just actions. So, Father, we pray for our country, for our leaders. First, we pray, Father, for women in our area especially. And we're part of the Pregnancy Care Center for many years. We pray for women in our area who are facing a decision, Lord. We pray that it would be very clear to them. But we also pray, Father, that churches wouldn't just scream about how terrible abortion is. You know what's even worse than screaming about how terrible abortion is? Screaming about how terrible abortion is and not doing a thing to help somebody who's going through it. We have no right to yell about this topic unless we're willing to put ourselves and our resources to work to help those who are dealing with it. Father, we pray for these ladies. Help them make a good choice. Let people be there for them, family and friends. Convict and bring your spirit into their lives. Use an organization like the Crisis Care Center, the Pregnancy Care Center. Help them to grow and expand. We also pray, Father, that those working in these Planned Parenthood clinics, Father, would see right through and that you'd give them a supernatural view of what they're doing and make them physically ill to even think about doing that. We pray, Father, for our young people here that you would keep them from a lifestyle that would lead them to putting a woman, a young girl, in a horrible place. May we teach our men to be pure, and our girls to stay pure, and that they would have that kind of influence on their friends. Because I still believe the best solution to abortion and the best way to prevent abortion is abstinence. And so, Father, we pray that it would be celebrated in our midst. Again, we thank you for this day. We pray you'd bless our country, our leaders, raise up leaders who are really, really pro-life, who really get it. And we pray, Father, who this current president, who has done a great deal for this, we pray for him as well. So we thank you, Lord, for our day. We pray you bless this church family. And lead us forward, Father, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.